Proverbs 21. All right, Proverbs 21, let's begin with verse 1. Just for context's sake, we went through the first four verses, I think, last time. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Every way of man, of a man rather, is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice, a high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Which is where we stopped last time. Verse 5. Says there, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. Now, there's some things to say about diligence and haste, but first of all, remind you of some things about thoughts. Look in Psalm 10. And I know that as part of our each of our theological encyclopedias, we all know that God is omniscient and knows and understands our thoughts. But I wonder really sometimes how close and practical it really is for most of us. Psalm 10, verse 4. And you have a God that's not just interested in what you love. You have a God that's not only interested in what you do. He is interested in those things. Folks, you have a God that's interested in what you think. And the thoughts of your heart are an issue with God, and therefore it ought to be an issue with you. Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Then it says, God is not in all his thoughts. So, what you can come out of with that verse, as far as you're concerned, is that part of seeking God is thinking about Him. Now, I don't know. I mean, I know how distracting life is. I know how when I was working full-time, you know, there were times of the day that I realized that I hadn't thought about God for way too long and all that. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, the more you think about God, the more the Bible you put in your mind and heart that you contemplate and think about. Now, you know what? If you are a baseball whack brain, you probably think about statistics and batting averages and all that kind of stuff and, you know, farm league teams and who might be called up and called down and shoved around and whatever. Fact of the matter is, whatever it is that you love, you think about. And usually, what you pour into your heart is what you think about. How many of you have ever watched a real action-packed, fun movie and go to bed and think about it and dream about it half the night? Well, I have. So, how long has it been since you did that after 11 o'clock at night thinking about God? You know, I know it's easy to go to bed and just think about other stuff and your mind just goes. How often do you think about God? Look in a couple other places. I know that these things I'm bringing up here are not new to you at all, and probably the verses are not new either. Isaiah 55, just to point out, though, and be a reminder, that God is interested in your thoughts, what you think. Not just the fact that you're not thinking dirty thoughts, but the quality of your thoughts, the depth of your thoughts, how much you think about Him, how much you ponder the Scripture, how much you meditate on things. And again, back in Psalm 10, that's a function and part of seeking God. The more you think about Him, the more you seek Him. So if you are in prayerful spirit and are thinking about scriptures you read this morning regularly, granted that you did, that is a part of seeking God. And sometimes, you know, again, that thing is we're seeking God, you know, by going out with the boys and having a beer, that kind of thing. There's all kinds of oddball things that people presume now that they're doing, you know, and because, you know, they say they're doing it that way, that God honors that. God doesn't necessarily have to honor, you know, your methods if it's not applicable to what he says is right. And part of seeking God is what you are thinking about. Look in Isaiah 55, down in verse 7, something I'm sure very familiar to you. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. An unrighteous man is supposed to forsake his thoughts. And as you well know, the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually and still is. And in general, as old as this illustration is, you have to learn to take the needle off the record. The laser off the CD. Or punch the right button on the iPod. Whatever. But you have to learn to make that thing quit so you go and think about something else. Look in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. So the best thing you can do is make sure that you feed your mind God's thoughts so you think about stuff God's thinking about, right? Look in a few other places here. Proverbs 16. Go down to verse 3. Again, none of these verses new to you, but just a concentration on thoughts here for a while. I wonder how your thought life is. I wouldn't want you in the last few weeks going through mine, to be honest with you. But really, I mean, how is your thought life? It says there in chapter 16, verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. If you are trying to get something done for God, if you're reading your Bible with the intent of getting that thing read this month, this year, this quarter, whatever, and if you have in your heart the Ians and the Jacquelines and the Ellens of the world and whoever else is going through stuff in your family here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, tell you what, if you commit those works there, your thoughts will naturally tend that way. How many of you have ever undertaken to remodel a bedroom or a bathroom or whatever, and after a little demo, you've got to go in now and you're thinking all these things. You're thinking, how do I frame that wall right? And then what kind of wall covering can I put on it? And what color carpet do I want? And then when it comes to the time for painting it or wallpapering it, you know, what would go good with this bedspread, that kind of thing. If you're not careful, I know well enough, you can think all night about that stuff. You know why? Because you're interested in it. That's what you're doing. And one of the reasons that you're not more interested in thinking about God's stuff is because you're off doing other stuff. Right? Look in Psalm 94 while we're back towards Psalm. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, 11, and this is no secret to us, but the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, their vanity. So if you don't get input from outside, if you don't get something that breaks through just what you normally do every day, none of your thoughts are worth a hill of beans, right? You have to get something from outside this mortal domain, and that's the Word of God, right? If you were a prophet in days of old, if God spoke to you by vision or dream or whatever, good. Now God speaks to the Word of God. You need something from out there, or your thoughts are no good. Look at, let me see, where am I going to go now? 1 Chronicles 28:9 is a verse I've always liked. 1 Chronicles 28:9, then we'll go to something else. 1 Chronicles 28:9. Now maybe you should be under conviction about dipping snuff or beating up your husband or your gambling addiction or whatever. I tell you what, we all need to be under more conviction about is our thought lives, right? You need to consider the Holy Spirit dealing with you about what you think. If you spend most of the day in your car thinking about what Rush Limbaugh thinks, you're off track. I can tell you that right now. You need to think more about what God thinks. 1 Chronicles 28, and go down to verse 9. David addressing Solomon, and thou, Solomon, my son, Know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, there that seeking is again in conjunction with those thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him in thinking, that's the context. If you forsake him in thinking, he will cast thee off forever. Amen? Okay, back to Proverbs 21:5. Now, the thoughts of the diligent. Now, let's talk about diligence here for just a minute or two. Look in Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, and notice verse 4. Now, you're supposed to be, you can tell from that verse, you're supposed to be diligent in your thinking, all right? God cares what you think. God monitors what you think. Not only is every idle word that man speaks, will he give account of thereof in the day of judgment, but you might have to consider, you'll be accountable for what you think. And that scares the daylights out of me, to be honest with you, right? Back to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Okay, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Now, it said back here, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. Now, that plenteousness, I doubt seriously in Proverbs 21, is necessarily money or material, but I would say more spiritual stuff. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. Look in chapter 12, verse 24. Proverbs 12, and this is giving you some things on where diligence will get you. And diligence, for lack of a definition from a dictionary at the moment, folks, diligence is just care and watchfulness and taking care of business. And it's not worthy of a confetti parade. There's no trumpet blast before a guy that just plods and plugs along taking care of business. Joseph in Egypt never got a parade at all until he became second man. But the point is, that guy took care of business to the extent that neither the prison keeper nor Potiphar knew even what was in his cupboards in his kitchen, because he left it to him. He was so diligent and so prudent and so trustworthy, the guy didn't even know what he had. Now, folks, that's the kind of diligence that we ought to be having as Christians. And that diligence extends to thoughts, by the way. Look in Proverbs 12, 24, right? The hand of the diligent shall bear rule. So the bottom line is that diligence will get you somewhere. Again, there's not much of a parade with it. It seems like sometimes it gets you nowhere because you just plod and plug and it just takes so long. But it says there, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Now look in chapter 12, verse 27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. So you see that diligence counts for something. And it's opposite of being slothful down in verse 4 of chapter 13. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. So a diligent man is the opposite of a sluggard, somebody slothful. This guy is careful. He doesn't need a parade. He doesn't need somebody blowing a horn before him to do what he's supposed to do. Your prayer life is going to be nothing if you're waiting for a parade. You know that? And for that matter, whether you'll witness to somebody or not, you're not going to have a trumpet blast for that. Look at me, I'm going to witness to this guy. Doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, you got to plug and plod. Proverbs 21, verse 5. Now, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. But of everyone that is hasty, only to want. So again, you have diligence set up as an antagonist to hastiness. Boy, young men, young women, haste is not good. That impulsive thing where you do something because it feels good, because it looks good, because it smells good, because you're just sure it'll feel good. That is a dangerous proposition. It says there in verse 5, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. Hastiness. 14:29. Hastiness is the cause of many a disaster. Proverbs 14:29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. It's not just that he has great control. It's not just that he's patient or wired so that he's not a hothead. The Bible says that he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit, and the context has to be fast to anger, right? But hasty of spirit exalteth folly. And boy, folks, the number of times that you get mad, fly off the handle, and then have reason to regret it later, right? Hastiness is a bad thing. And it's the opposite of diligence. Look at chapter 29:20. Like I said, Proverbs beats us up pretty bad, doesn't it? Proverbs 29:20. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words, so it's not just temper? It's a guy that's quick to shoot his mouth off. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. It's not very complimentary. 28:20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. He's going to be guilty of something. So haste is not good. Back to Proverbs 21, verse 6. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. So getting treasures by a lying tongue. So you lie to get an office. You lie to get the job. You lie to get the money. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity. It's tossed to and fro like you toss a ball. It's a game. But it's tossed to and fro of them that seek death. So getting treasures by a lying tongue, you're asking to be killed. Right? I mean, think of the drug wars and all the people that are shot and killed there. Think of prostitution on the streets and all that. Think of all that goes on the streets of Minneapolis, other big cities. And we're always hearing about somebody shot and killed and all that kind of thing. Well, what is that? Well, that's what this is talking about here. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. They are looking to die. It says there in verse 7, the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them. Now, maybe the them is the same them of verse 6. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. So somebody's lying to get treasure. So since they did it that way, somewhere along the way, some other wicked person's going to come along, or wicked people, and rob them of what they've gotten. So the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them, those that lied to get treasure, because they refuse to do judgment. Maybe the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them. That is, if you steal, if you rob, maybe even if you rob God of His glory, maybe you wind up dead as well. Maybe you wind up destroyed as well. Right? Back in verse 8. Verse 8 is one of those verses about the nature of man that goes real hard against the grains of folks that are not Bible believers, because folks that are not Bible believers uniformly think man is good, and there's, how many times have you heard it on Little House on the Prairie? There's good in all men. Well, not really. Back to verse 8. If there's any good in me, it is what Jesus Christ put there. The rest of it is corrupt. It says there, verse 8, though, the way of man. So this is not just a man, but the way of man in general. The way of man is froward and strange. I think we hit this sometime in the past, not long ago. The way of a man is froward. Okay, willfully contrary. The way a man is built in his corruption and his sinfulness and his fallenness is that he is froward. He is contrary. Had a conversation recently with a dad, and he's having problems, you know, with his family. And I just said, look, I said, the problem is your kids probably don't mean it to destroy it. They don't mean it to be malicious or malignant or exploitative. But your kids will always take the path of least resistance. Right? And generally speaking, until they get grown and become responsible, they will generally take the path of least resistance. In general, they will try to manipulate you. They will, by nature, be contentious to what's right and good and holy and just. If you're going to raise kids, whether they are 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, until they get sometime up in their mid-30s somewhere. The fact of the matter is that until they are gone and responsible, you have the responsibility of saying no, or go, or get out of here, or quit, or stop, or start, or whatever. Because in general, you know, I've noticed that, you know, in all my boys, anybody I've ever met that was raising boys, 11 years old is some sort of a magic number. 11-year-old boys are pains in the patukas. They are just, the hormones are starting to ramp up a little bit, and they're still little boys, but the hormones are starting to simmer, you know, and mom is now a nag to them, and dad is less the man than he thought he was, you know. And there's just something about the 11-year-old boy, but 12, 13, 14, all those kids, through all those years, all the way through 16, 17, some are better, some are worse. It's very true. But listen, in general, whether it be a 17-year-old or a 27-year-old, man by nature is froward. He is willingly contrary. He is contentious with God, left to himself to do his own thing. If you remove the Bible and preaching, which is the power of God, and godly, consistent influence of God's people from somebody's life, I don't care whether they are 15 or whether they're 25 or 35, the general tendency will be a down spiral. Why? Because it says there, the way of man, not just a man, but the way of mankind, the way men are, the way of man is froward. He is willfully contrary. Look in chapter 19, verse 3. This is another great commentary that I always think about when it comes to the Bible's statement about what a man is like, what men are like. It says in verse 3, and this is a broad statement, the foolishness of man perverteth his way. A man by nature is a fool. And whereas God man made man upright, yet, how's that verse go? Man sought out many inventions, right? And while, you know, somebody starts out in this life relatively innocent, though dead in trespasses and sins, generally speaking, by the time the guy grows up a little bit, the foolishness of man perverteth his way. A man is just a fool, and left to his foolishness without some influence from outside, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, something the Holy Spirit can use, preaching, teaching, parents, godly parents, godly influences as far as friends are concerned, that guy's way will be perverse and perverted. And notice his heart fretteth against the Lord. Take your dog to a vet because he has a sore on his neck or his leg or whatever. The vet puts a lampshade on around his head. The lampshade does this, right? That's to keep the dog from chewing on his bleeding hindquarters or whatever. Because he's fretting the sore. And a man's way, a man tends to fret. A man's heart frets against God. The reason why is because his imaginations are only evil continually. Because the devil puts thoughts in his mind through the world. And so a guy left to himself will see injustices in other people, in life, in general, and all kinds of things. And he will tend, once in a while, to think bad about God. Right? It says there that the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. He frets it. He's constantly niggling and nagging at it. The devil started this Bible controversy way back with, yes, God said. Look how far it's gone. We now, I say we very loosely, man, now openly disregards the Bible, openly thinks many times that God has done great injustice by allowing an earthquake to hit, a tsunami to hit, a plague to hit, drought to hit, disease to hit. God is just wrong for letting babies die under any circumstances. You know, the heart frets against the Lord, and yours will fret against Him too. How many Christians do I know that are more than three-quarters of the way bitter right now, though they're still saved, and they say they love the Lord, but they're three-quarters bitter with the brethren or whoever else because their heart frets about what God has allowed or God has done. It's not right. I tell you this, you're wrong. You're just wrong. It says there, a man's heart fretteth against the Lord. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, his heart fretteth against the Lord. Now, back to chapter 21, and go down to verse 8. Now, the way of a man is froward. It is willfully contrary. It is, God says, thou shalt not, and the man says, why not? Thou shalt not, how come? Thou shalt not, well, what about? That is frowardness. That is willful contrariness. If you were afraid of God and God said, thou shalt not, you say, yes, sir. Instead, you say, well, what about if I love her? And what about this and what about that? And what about him and what about her? Because blah, 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 blah. That is frowardness. I bet there's somebody here that doesn't put up with that stuff in their kids. I bet you probably started out that way. Who knows whether your kids manipulated you into allowing them to do things they should not because you would say something and they would say, well, why not? And over time, they maybe wore you down so that now you answer to them instead of them answering to you. Right? I don't know. Back to chapter 21, verse 8. The way of man is froward, willfully contrary, and strange. Strange in the sense of the strange woman is an outlandish woman. She's many times a prostitute. But the way of man is froward and strange. Strange to God. Alien. But as for the pure, his work is right. So the opposite of purity is froward and strange. The opposite of froward and strange is pure. You can see the nature of man in our society. Think about all the things that now aren't pure at all. Think about music. They don't write Handel pieces anymore. The music of the world is all nasty. Look what happens with art after you pass a certain point. I'm no artist or art historian. After you pass a certain point in art, usually the Renaissance or so, because in the Renaissance, art became just sacred pornography is all. But now, I mean, art is this pornographic, nasty stuff that has no perspective. It's just cubism and just, yeah, it's just nasty. It's like music, right? Look at our society. Look at our culture. Look at our, you know, look at where we're at. It's dirty. You live in a dirty world, right? Why? Because the way of man is forward and strange. Look at literature. I've had now, Daniel took PSEO classes. That means that being a homeschooler, he could take college classes for high school credit and so on for free. And so he had a literature class. They assigned him reading that was pornographic. They're taking a 17-year-old kid, and even if it's an 18-year-old kid who already graduated high school and comes to college, comes to Anoka Ramsey of all places, not exactly Madison, right? Comes to Anoka Ramsey, walks into a first-year literature class, they assign him a book that is openly pornographic. What are they doing? They're dirty, wicked, froward, perverse people. And they're ruining not just this generation, but generations now way back behind us, right? Literature, education, even doctrine. Now doctrine's declining. Nowadays it's very fashionable not to have pure doctrine at all, not to even care about doctrine. Most people go to church, they don't care about doctrine. They don't care about Calvinism. They don't care whether Jesus is coming before the trib, in the middle of the trib, or after the trib. They don't care. Why? Because it's froward and strange. Man tends to just deteriorate down and down spiral down. The devil helps it out, I'll grant you that. The world hollers in the ear all the time, and the way of man is froward and strange. But as for the pure, his work is right. So you have to have a level of purity for your work to be right. You have to, in a measure, have pure heart. You have to battle that frowardness. You have to battle that perverseness and that fretting against the world. How about letting your heart fret against the world? How about setting your heart up to fret against the wickedness in society, the wickedness in culture, the wickedness in music, the wickedness in literature, the wickedness in politics? Why don't you let your heart fret about that instead of against the Lord? The Lord deals with you about some conviction issue, and you go, yeah, but Jerry Joe does it, and you don't seem to be hitting him. That's fretting against the Lord. Back to 21:8. Have I lost you? Y'all are kind of quiet. I can read some more of these English insults if you want. Oh, you'll like verse 9. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Boy, how well I know that. Laugh, all of you, just laugh, all right? It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop, that is a guy going up on his roof and just living up there, instead of being in a nice, wide, cozy, comfortable, luxurious house. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Think Harriet Olson. Think poor old Nels Olson, right? Well, it's a brawling woman. She's always picking a fight. It's got to be her way or the highway. She doesn't let anything get past her, you know, under her threshold or whatever. Just turn the page here and look at another one here. Look in verse 19. This time it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. So, there comes a day that Israel runs smack dab into the brawling woman and flees to the wilderness in the future. That's the prophetic type. Now, I have another passage for you if I can find it. 25:24, the same thing. He mentions this three or four times in Proverbs. 25:24. Again, it is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. Hmm. let you think about that for a minute. Verse 10. The bachelors all chuckle. Yeah, you guys know. Go ahead, Brother Jeremy. Who, Muchel? I don't know what she's griping about. She's been on vacation more than any other woman in the country for the last 3 or 4 years. Goes on vacation every week and a half. Back to verse 10. Now, it says there, again, a statement on mankind. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. Now, you work around men in the world much, you see that. You say that they will pursue evil. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. The reason you follow a certain track on your computer, chasing links, and you wind up at one of those really bad websites, is because it was not by accident you clicked the button. It's because you desire evil. Okay? You had a pretty good idea what you were doing when you clicked the button and your screener came up to forbid you to go on that website, but you punched in the password to get through. You know why? Because you knew what you were going to find there. And then you say, oh, no, I didn't know. Oh, yeah, you did. You did. You knew. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. You knew what they were doing out behind the barn before you went there because you could smell it. But you went anyway. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. And it is a real curse upon our nature that that's the way we are. We have a taste for wicked stuff. It's a bad thing. And speaking of thoughts, you should allow the Holy Spirit the latitude to convict you of that very thing and get the thing right and be pure. Back to verse 10, the soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. So here you have Uriah the Hittite, a faithful man and a good soldier, and David kills him. Because David knew what he was doing when he chased down Bathsheba after seeing her and brought her in. He knew where this was going, knew what he planned, and wound up spiraling out, and then he wound up killing Uriah. Okay? His neighbor found no pleasure in his sight. Here you have Cain and Abel. Here you have Naboth and Jezebel. You know, Naboth with the vineyard, Ahab wants the vineyard. Ahab goes in, and Jezebel sees that he's upset, and she goes about to frame Naboth. Right? He finds, no matter how good a man he is, no matter that he's trying to do right, he finds no good in his sight. I've found sometimes that Christians are that way. They take a dislike or something to somebody, and no matter how good that person's testimony is, and what that is a commentary on your heart. It says there in verse 10, the soul of the wicked desireth evil. Verse 11, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. Now, the wise guy can be instructed and receive knowledge. The scorner doesn't learn much of anything. Look in Proverbs 19:25. We'll be closing here pretty quick. 19:25. Now, there are some things you don't want to be in Proverbs. You don't want to be a fool. But you certainly don't want to be a scorner. There is not much hope for a scorner, by the way, if you read the passages carefully. It says down here in 19:25, Smite a scorner and the simple will beware. Basically, all a scorner is good for is you hit him. You hit him because at least if you hit him, somebody else with some sense might learn something out of it, because he ain't going to learn nothing. Look in, and I'm not admonishing you to smite somebody, okay, just for the record. 13:1. Yeah, spiritually smite them. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. I bet most of us can go back in our bad old days life and find places where even if our dads were lost, they were trying to help us in something, and we refused to listen. You know why? Because in that day you were a scorner, and there's really not much hope for you if you're a scorner until God gets a hold of your heart. Because as long as you're a scorner, basically all you're good for is to be cast out and hit, hoping that somebody else can learn something from your pain and misery. Says in Proverbs 15:12. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. So Cain's a scorner. Cain won't go to Abel and say, can I at least purchase one of your flock? You know, it would be a simple enough thing to do, but he was a scorner. Look at just a couple more. 19:29. Again, a scorner is good for hitting. Verse 29, judgments are prepared for scorners. Judgments. And stripes for the back of fools. And one more, 22:10. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Read them through. The scorner is good for smiting, for being judged, and kick him out because he ain't going to do a thing except hurt other people. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Bryce. Yeah. I think once you take up the banner to take political action and change the establishment, I don't think you're gonna, and I think you also drive yourself nuts doing it. You know, I mean, you know, I don't
know. There is someone's obituary I would be very grateful.
Imagine that. Yeah. Well, I was going to say something, but I won't. Look at number 77. We'll sing one more here. Donna's going to get up and do a little song and dance, by the way, right now. So, come on, Donna. I'm sorry. Make sure and say hi to Donna before you leave. 77. pray. And Father, it's been good to be back here tonight. Think about the challenges ahead for Ian and Jacqueline. Pray you be with them. And Ellen, of course, as well. Thank you, Father, for being good to us. And Father, we are conscious now that we are in a day that maybe we've never seen in this generation before. And we're aware that we need to bind ourselves together in the bonds of the truth and the gospel. Help us, Father, to labor together as brothers and sisters and to be ever as close as we've ever been. Father, we have great need for unity amongst ourselves, Father. Not unity in anything, Father, because we are unified in the truth and the Holy Spirit. Pray, Father, you'd help us labor to that end. Give us, Father, a sense of your presence, and may you give us fruit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.